Good morning, Fellowship of Greenville. How you guys doing? You guys good? Good. Super good to see you. My name's Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here at Adams Mill to worship Jesus with us. If you are here and you are visiting with us, we're extra special glad to have you. You can, if you have any questions about life at Fellowship, you can go to my left out in the comments, kind of your right. And we have a team there that can answer any question you might have about life here at Fellowship. They are ready to chat. And if you are a member or a regular, you've like migrated, you've done the migration, the 6 mile migration from the mothership down Highway 14, and you're looking to get more plugged in and involved, we also have a team at the desks out there that would love to chat with you and point you in the right direction. Now, many of you know this, but today we are wrapping up our summer series. This is the final installment of our series that we have simply called Disciple. And here's the deal. When our Lord Jesus walked and talked among us, he did not invite people to be converts. You're not going to find it in the New Testament. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say it. He doesn't say, hey, come join this new religion I'm getting started. It's really going to take off. He's not saying that. He doesn't even say, hey, come follow this inventory of rules and everything will be okay. Jesus invited people to be his disciples. He is the rabbi teacher, and we are called to be his students, eager to learn his ways. And so, over the past couple months, we have focused on 9 main ideas. Today's the 9th. 9 main ideas that help define mature discipleship to Jesus. And here they are. We've considered story, gospel, and heart. We've looked at intimacy, community, and mission. And then we've talked about serving, risking, and today we get to look at questioning. That's today. So 3 sets of 3. Maybe you see it there in your mind's eye, a tic-tac-toe board. There's an order to these, a scope and sequence. It's actually helped me to think about them like a funnel, if you will. So things at the top, at the big top part of the funnel, like story, gospel, and heart, the biggest, widest part, then they move down and they lead to more focused ideas like intimacy, community, and mission. And then finally at the bottom there, these all funnel down to more narrowed and detailed ideas like serving, risking, and questioning. And these last 3 are the most innately practical. And today we get to talk about questioning from Matthew chapter 16. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be good, great, wonderful. Thank you. Matthew chapter 16, take your time and hurry up. Matthew chapter 16, I do find this a fitting conclusion to our summer series because some of you might remember this. The first installment of this series was the last week of May, and our guy Jason Malone started in Matthew 16. So I find it fitting that we end in Matthew 16 today. Matthew 16, get there in your Bibles, and we will get there in a few minutes, I promise. Now, I just told you 22 seconds ago that we're going to have an entire sermon on questioning. I know you haven't had a lot of forethought about this, but maybe it feels a little suspicious to you, a whole sermon on question asking. Maybe that feels a little forced to you, or a little weird to you for some odd reason. Maybe you think we should do more sermons on Bible reading and prayer, like really question asking. Jim, we could always talk about this more. Maybe you go, okay, I get it. It's important, but top 10 important when it comes to following Jesus. And if you have questions about questions, then that's great. That's fine. But I'd love to counter those thoughts just with some context for a minute, and here's what I mean. As a pastor, over the years, I can't tell you the amount of times I have had conversations like this. Someone will come to me and they'll be like, Jim, I grew up in a Christian family, love my mom and daddy, and I grew up in church. But in those spaces, questions were basically off limits. It's coloring outside of the lines. They were out of bounds. They were not allowed. And I understand, Jim. Hey, I get it. I probably had a sassy tone when I was a teenager, and that's on me. That's on me. But if I ever had any questions about my parents and their rules and their boundaries or their guidelines, not only would they most of the time not answer me, but the question itself would be considered disrespectful. Like growing up, in my house at least, you just did what daddy and mama said and you didn't have a conversation about anything. Like curiosity was not praised. Nobody hyped up curiosity in the air that I breathed when we grew up. And if that curiosity ever reached the point of an actual verbalized question, it was instantly seen as, hey, that's rude, or hey, that's disrespectful. And Jim, we ain't even left the house yet, bro, right? But then we leave the house and we go to church. And then when we get to church, the questions here are extra, super out of bounds. Like if you ever dared ask a question about the Bible, wait a second, I thought, or if you ever dared maybe disagree or be curious about what the preacher said, good grief. That's the spiritual version of disrespectful. And guess what that means? You just need to zip it, shut up, and have a little bit more faith. That's what that means. And it felt like, honestly, Jim, when I went to church growing up, it felt like inquisitiveness was a sin. And people have told me all kinds of stuff like this through the years. Jim, I had questions all the time, man, all the time, but I was actually scared to ask them. Like, hey, why do we believe this? And I'm cool with believing this, but why do other churches believe it and do it differently? Like, why do we only have to do one version of the Bible? Why is our church so political? Why are all rated R movies a sin except for The Passion of the Christ? Like, I got questions. I got tons of questions. Also, Jim, when I grew up, it was like I saw that Jesus cared for poor and broken and hurting people, the stranger and the foreigner, but sometimes it felt like people at my church growing up were allergic to that kind of stuff, and so I had questions about it. I had questions about music and marijuana and sex and the book of Revelation and money and birth control and dancing and Calvinism and Catholicism and science and speaking in tongues, good grief, and questions for days. And Jim, it just kind of felt like my home life on a bigger scale. Not only were my questions, most of the time, not answered at all or not answered well, but they were mostly looked down upon to the point that I myself felt looked down upon. I was just told, yo, this is prepackaged, what you have to believe, don't ask any questions about it. You also, if you do have questions, that means you just need to have more faith and zip it. And it felt really, really lame to me. Or to use the terminology from Charlie's excellent sermon last week, it felt like it wasn't healthy, risky faith, right? Now, maybe you're here today and we haven't had that conversation exactly, but you're like, yes, that is my experience. I had somebody tell me in between services, you just described my entire childhood through 18 years old, word for word. And maybe that's you. And I know a ton of us have this kind of thing going on in our past. But that kind of stuff breaks my heart. And it breaks my heart for several reasons. First of all, because when I hear that kind of stuff, you know what I hear? I hear lazy parents and I hear lazy pastors. I can't stand that garbage. One, because I am a parent and I am a pastor and I don't want to be lazy on either fronts, on either front. It breaks my heart also because these questions, at least in my mind, often represent people trying to process life and faith and their genuine inquiries being met with non-answers or weak answers. It's just a disgrace to me. But you know why else it breaks my heart? This whole world. Because when we open the Bible and we read about what God himself is like in the person of Jesus, we'll actually see quickly that Jesus loved questions. He didn't tell people, hey, go have more faith. Your questions, they don't matter. No. He wasn't scared of them. He didn't look down on the questions or the people asking them. He actually, Jesus, put a high price tag on questions. If you go read the four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, you will find Jesus himself asking questions on nearly every page when the red letters are in front of you. In Matthew, there's about 80. In Mark, there's about 50. In Luke, 75. And in John, about 50 questions. And here's what you have to see. In our world, the way our culture thinks, we still do this. We teach by transferring information. Even with Google and Wikipedia and stuff, we still think downloading data to students is the way to teach. And Jesus isn't necessarily opposed to that. But if you're paying close attention to Jesus as he walks in the four Gospels, you'll realize that Jesus often taught by asking questions. And also, he didn't ask looking for a precise answer like a really stern, brow-furrowed middle school math teacher. That's not what he did. I've had a 12-page document sitting on my desk all week long. It's basically an Excel spreadsheet printed out, which I know is some of your love language, but it includes every single question that Jesus asked in the four Gospels and who he was talking to and the response given. It's really beautiful. I'll send it to you if you need it. But here's the deal. You ready? Over half of Jesus's questions in the Gospels have no response. which is crazy to think about. And guess what? Minimally, this means that the questioning itself, when done rightly, the questioning on its own has a kind of kinetic value and power. And if Jesus did this regularly, and discipleship means growing to be like Jesus, our teacher, that means that we have to explore the art of the question, because Jesus was a master artist at this. And we have to learn to love questions the way that he did. So if you did grow up asking all the questions to mom and dad or youth pastor or youth leader or pastor or whatever, I hope you feel seen at this point. 10 points to you. Way to go. Now, here's a part that is a little bit annoying to our modern minds, and that is that Jesus, the question asker, he was okay with his questions not having responses. And we don't like that, where you're like, hey, pay the piper, let's go. What's the deal? But Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's not asking questions because he doesn't know something. So Jesus doesn't ask questions to discover. There's something else going on, which means that there's a different goal when questions are on Jesus' lips than when they're on ours, and this demands some consideration. Additionally, Jesus' mountain of questions comes as no surprise if we are reading the entire story of Scripture well. And how do I know this? Well, you ready? The first thing that God says to Adam and Eve after sin enters his good world, you can go look at it later. God goes, where are you? God says, the almighty, all-knowing, all-loving God goes, hey, where y'all at? Right? The creator God is not looking for an answer that he doesn't know. He's not stumped. It's not freshman philosophy for Yahweh. No. This means that in God's question, he's actually doing something. He wants Adam and Eve to feel and to know something, and he uses the vehicle of a question to that end. And it's the same when God interacts with Job. Job chapters 38 through 41 is actually the highest concentration of questions in the entire Bible. In these four chapters, 38, 39, 40, 41, God asks Job around 75 questions like, Job, hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when all the morning stars sang together for joy? Job, who shut the sea in and set its boundary and its limit? And God runs this long list of these Edenic creation questions, reminding Job of Job's finite perspective. Now, I do the Garden of Eden and the Job thing. All that to say, when Jesus shows up on the scene, it should come as no surprise that he dripped with questions. And this is my favorite part. You want to know something really, really wild? Chronologically speaking, the first words out of Jesus' mouth, chronologically, his age, were a question. You ready? Remember that scene in Luke where Jesus is like 12? We have a lot of birth stuff, and we have Jesus' ministry when he's adult near 30. But we have this one snapshot in Luke when he's about 12 years old, and he's at the temple, and Mary and Joe can't find him. And when they eventually get to him, Jesus says, first words out of his mouth in the whole Bible, chronologically, hey, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I would be at my father's house? And then Luke makes sure to include that they found him sitting in the temple among the rabbis, asking all of the rabbis questions. Again, the point here is that Jesus is the perfect man. He's God in the flesh. And not only was he not afraid of questions, but he loved them. And I think he wants to train us to love them as well. Now, we have to remember that we have dozens of questions bouncing around our heads and our hearts, and sometimes they reach the point of falling out of our mouths, and that's fine, and those questions matter, and that's great. But they will matter in the right way the more we seek to understand why Jesus himself used questions so, so frequently. So here is what we're asking this morning. Why did Jesus ask so many questions? Simple, profound, right over the plate. Why did Jesus ask so many questions? Now, to break the fourth wall for a moment, if you've come to fellowship for a while, what you usually see in a lot of our sermons is that near the beginning of the sermon, like right now, we ask a question. right? We do that to set up our sermon. And we do this because, yes, we want to be like Jesus. We also want to stir up holy curiosity. There is something so winsome and compelling about Christ, the question asker, and we want to follow after him. And there are layered reasons for Jesus's repeated inquiries, but I do think there is a core to it. And thus our meta question this morning is about questions. Jesus, hey Jesus, why are you asking so many questions in the Gospels? Why? And today we'll be helped to think about this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. That's our passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 28. Matthew 16, 13 to 28. And obviously Matthew is not himself directly addressing this issue, but what we're gonna see is that at a pivotal point in Jesus's ministry, he asks crucial questions to his disciples that should be considered from every angle imaginable. And so that's what we're doing this morning. Also, after I read our passage, let's voice our gratitude for God's word together out loud. I'll say my line, which is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line, which is thanks be to God. Make it a good one. Pretty please, make it count. Here we go. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If any one of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, there is oh so much that we could wade into here. Last couple verses, it ends on a pretty fun note. There's a good debate around that. The "on this rock I will build my church" line has been, it's like a joke with two different punchlines by the Protestants and Catholics through the years. The binding and loosing thing, some of our charismatic friends get a little carried away with. We love the line where Jesus calls his friend Peter Satan, which is really sweet of him. There's a lot going on, a lot going on that we can't cover all of, because what we're doing, again, we're trying to sort of see this passage as a case study for Jesus and his love of questions. So here's what we're gonna do, here's the game plan. We're gonna do three things that will help us understand the main reason that Jesus asked questions. First, we're gonna establish some context for this passage. This is a powerful snapshot, even the details that we don't get to cover. But where Matthew puts it makes it even more so. So we'll establish some context. Next, we will examine Jesus's first set of questions. There's a couplet of questions near the beginning of our text. And then third, then we will look at the last set, the last couplet of questions that Jesus asked. So three things: check out the context, check the first questions, and then check the last question. That's the game plan. So here we go. Establish some context. If the cat hasn't snuck out of the bag, this fall we get to do royalty part three, the Solomon. We did Saul and we did David last year. We get to do Solomon. Then near Thanksgiving, we get to start the Gospel of Matthew, and we get to stay there for about 5 or 6 decades. I'm really excited about it. Super, super pumped about the Gospel of Matthew. He's my favorite gospel, and I'm gonna like struggle to not preach the whole thing right now. The first couple chapters of Matthew, it'll be perfect. It'll be our Christmas messages from Thanksgiving sliding into the rest of the calendar year. But here's the thing you have to know about the Gospel of Matthew. Here it is. The Gospel of Matthew swings on two big hinges, The first hinge in the Gospel of Matthew is in chapter 4, and it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So watch this. That's the first hinge. That means that the first three-ish chapters of the Gospel of Matthew are like this kingdom prelude. And then from the middle of 4 here to the middle of 16, we see what the kingdom of God looks like as it arrives in Jesus. And then here in chapter 16, we have the second main hinge that the entire book of Matthew swings on. And this is the big context that we're talking about for our passage. So don't forget the first hinge, Matthew 4. Jesus said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. Now look at the second hinge in verse 21, Matthew 16, 21 in our text. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. Now, we'll come back to this in Matthew before the year's over. The point is, these two hinges use the same language and both change the movement of Matthew's book. It's like Matthew is operating in three acts, 1 to 3, 4 to 16, and 16 to 28 there. Now, in our passage, what you have to see here at the second big hinge, we have two questions from Jesus right before the hinge of verse 21, and then we have two questions from Jesus right after it. So that's the big context for our passage, but we also need to think about and establish some immediate context. So verse 13, right before his first question, look back at verse 13. It starts by saying, now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, pause. What you have to know here is Matthew is not flexing geography muscles. He's just not like, I know that area up near the Sea of Galilee. No, no, no. Matthew mentions Caesarea Philippi because it was a place known for its pagan worship. You can Google later, don't do it now. You can Google later Caesarea Philippi and do Google image search, and there's this massive rock face at Caesarea Philippi. It was actually known for this. And in this place, people would carve out these little shelves out of the rock face for different shrines to pagan deities. And this had been going on at Caesarea Philippi for generations and generations, a couple few hundred years. It was a place where people declared who their gods were and then acted out their adoration for their assortment of deities. So here's what you gotta know. You gotta feel that in the air as Jesus draws his breath for this first set of questions. That's the context, big context and the immediate context. Now, let's look at Jesus's first set of questions. And don't forget, he asks them here at Caesarea Philippi so that they'll land a little bit more pointedly. Verse 13, look at verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Or in the other gospels, who do people say that I am? Now, use your imagination. When we read the Bible, it's more fun. Can't you just see Jesus like motioning to the big rock face? Hey, who do people say the Son of Man is? Like winking a nod to this big rock face. He's going, am I another option up here? Is that who I am? Like, what do people say? Like, what do people think about me? Do I just deserve another shrine on this big rock? Like, you're on Instagram and Facebook and TikTok too much. What are people saying there? Am I just another cultural option to worship? What are the popular opinion polls of me out there? Now, if you're one of the disciples at this point, this does not feel like a tough question. There's not much skin in the game for you. There's not much personally riding on it. Jesus is basically asking what you've heard around the office about him. That's basically what he's doing. So they reply, verse 14, look. Oh, yeah, some people say that when John the Baptist was beheaded two chapters ago, that's a conspiracy theory, and that you're actually John the Baptist. Some people say that you are the pre-Messiah, second Elijah, that our favorite prophet Malachi talks about near the end of the Old Testament. And they're just like, oh, yeah, oh, somebody also said this. I heard somebody say this. They're talking about this, and Jesus cuts their conversation, and he makes it personal then. He goes, whoa, well, who do you say that I am? And after he asks it, the disciples all kind of, they realize that the first question was a setup, and they're like, dang it, he got us again. Like, he's so good at this, like painting us into a corner. And there are dozens of questions from Jesus, but this one right here feels weightier than the rest, does it not? There's a great Matthew scholar, R.T. France. Go ahead and buy his commentary. We'll be using it for our Matthew series. And R.T. France says that this question, who do you say that I am? This question has been in view since the first hinge. So R.T. France, Matthew scholar, he's saying that this entire middle section of Matthew is trying to mess with us to the point that we have to respond to this question for ourselves. And so since we're here, let's sit with it for a second. Who do you say that Jesus is? You're at church, so you're like, well, let's say the right Bible answer. But maybe in your heart, you're angry. Maybe in your heart, you're like, I thought you said you're a provider, and you're not providing for me. Maybe you're here to appease somebody else. Maybe you just think Jesus is a good option. Do you think he's just a get-out-of-jail-free card? Do you think that he is just a mere possibility at the multiple choice wall of Caesarea Philippi? Or are you like Team Jesus and you're leaning Jesus' way because you heard that Jesus is all about that grace thing, and maybe if you pick Jesus and the grace thing won't get in the way of your other real functional gods like money and greed and sex and politics and reputation and intelligence and earthly possessions and having to be right all the time. Maybe you're like, I'll take Jesus because he'll allow me to have functional other saviors. Because he says he's about grace, right? Grace upon grace. Or maybe you're here and you're legitimately going, no, I got questions about Jesus. Like, I heard about him growing up, but I plugged my ears because it was annoying because I was raised in one of those homes. But now I'm back and I have legitimate questions about who Jesus is. I've heard interesting stuff about him, and that's great to have questions about Jesus. But you're like, I want to know if he's really any different at all from Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Moses or Joseph Campbell or Gandhi or Dalai Lama or the Pope. Like, he says some crazy things. Is he just a voice, like another voice? Or is he the voice? Didn't he claim that? Doesn't the Bible claim that? He's the Word of God made flesh. And if you do say that Jesus is Lord, which is the greatest decision you can ever make, and then you're like, okay, now what does it mean to trust him as Lord? What does it mean to follow him as Lord? What does it mean to depend on him and rely on him? What does it look like in your life? What does it mean to worship him as Lord? If you go, Jesus is Lord, who do you say that he is? He's Lord. Good. How does his lordship play out in your every single day? If he calls for allegiance, to whom or what are you tempted to share some of that allegiance? Because isn't allegiance only have one focal point, an object? And if he's really Lord, shouldn't you be daily surrendering to him? And what shape should that daily surrender take? Do you pursue him in prayer? Do you open Holy Scripture to see him alive in its pages? Are you excited to talk about him and be grateful for him in the presence of others? Caesarea Philippi was a place where people declared who their God was, and then they acted out their adoration for that particular deity. Who do you say that I am? And I believe that how you respond to this question changes everything. Changes your life now, changes your eternity forever, changes how you treat people now, changes your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions. Who do you say with your lips and your whole life, who do you say that Jesus is? Now for the disciples that day, I like to think that they were quick to answer the first question. Who do people say that I am? Oh, you know, small talk, blah, blah, blah. But then I like to think that they were a little more hesitant to respond to this one because they didn't want to be wrong and then get yet another question from Jesus because he's so good at it, right? And I also like to imagine that when he asked this second one, they all held their breath a little bit, like, who do you say that I am? And they're all like, and they go around the circle, making eye contact, and they all kind of land on Peter. And they're like, dude, he's like, I'll walk on water. I'll cut his ear off. Like, he'll, and they're not saying anything, but they're all like holding their breath. And Peter goes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes, good work, Peter. 10 points. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that you, but our Father in heaven. And then they all go, phew, and they're like, Pete, nice, bro. Thank you. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. Because they felt how personal the second question really is. And what we have to see is we have to start to zoom out a little bit for our purposes today. What you have to see is that this question, who do you say that I am, in this context in Matthew, Caesarea Philippi, leads to the second big hinge of the whole Gospel of Matthew in verse 21. Look at verse 21 yet again. From that time on, Jesus changed how he talked to them. He started to tell them about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. And that's the hinge. And this takes us to the final set of questions that we get to explore. So two questions right before the hinge, two questions right after it. Let's pick up in verse 24, please. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here are the two questions. Verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and still forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? You have to see what Jesus is doing here. He's suggesting that commitment completes the confession. That's what he's getting at, Caesarea Philippi. He's suggesting that commitment completes the confession. It does not suffice to confess that the Roman shrine represents your God and then not sacrifice to it. That would make no sense. If your idol is sports or sex, you will sacrifice time and energy to that God, and your priorities and your ChatGPT history will prove it. Jesus is telling his followers that, yes, that confession is right. I am the Christ. But he's also telling them that following him will be a wild ride of risky faith and self-denial. He's telling them that commitment completes the confession. I love this. And guess how he packages all of that? With questions. Two at the beginning and two at the close. And together, these questions are an invitation. They are a breadcrumb trail, just like Genesis 3. Jesus isn't stumped here, and therefore he asks questions. Rather, he's using questions to do something. He wants his disciples to feel and to know something, and his questions are a vehicle to that end. So let's take a step back and look at the whole scene, and we can see an answer to our meta question this morning. Hey, Jesus, why so many questions? Here it is. Jesus asks questions to draw people into real life by seeing who he really is and by showing them what they really need. It's a little bit lengthy. We'll do it one more time here. Jesus ask people questions to draw them and invite them and woo them into real life by seeing who he really is. That's the first set of questions. And by showing them what they really need. That's the second set of questions. And why we say it like this is simple. Because Jesus, yes, go read all the Gospels, and you'll see he has dozens of different questions for dozens of different reasons and dozens of different contexts. But those are all little streams that feed into this huge river. And here's how I know it. Jesus is inviting people into kingdom life, eternal life, right now life. That's what he's doing. And he does that by getting you to see who he is. Who do you say that I am? And by showing us that what we really need is not profit and possessions and stuff and gaining the whole world. It's not what we really need, because that stuff can make us lose our soul. What we really need is surrender. We need allegiance. What we really need is to take up the cross, to see that the cross is the way to life. Life through and on the other side of death. This is where all of Jesus's questions are going. He's seeking to draw people into real life by seeing who he really is, by showing them what they really need. Now, I do hope and pray that all of this, even though we're talking about question asking, maybe it gives you a different angle to stand in awe of our Lord. Maybe it makes you see Christ in a different light, the question asking Christ. Sincerely, I hope it makes you love him and trust him more, makes you want to pursue him and be like him. But I know that a lot of you still live with the burden of unanswered questions, and you feel like life's too busy and you have too many things floating around in your head. And you're like, I get it, but I don't have the energy to pursue it. So for a few minutes, I want to consider three kinds of questions that we should be continually asking, and I think it will reframe and give some hope and some peace to the kind of stuff we're talking about. And these three categories are easy to follow. I'm not even going to worry about putting them on the screens for you. Here they are because of Jesus's example. If we're trying to be like Jesus, we need to learn to ask questions. Here we go. From the heart, questions for the heart, and questions to the world. So because of Jesus's question asking example, we need to learn to ask questions from the heart, for the heart, and to the world. First, and briefly, questions from the heart. If you have questions raging inside your heart and soul, like the ones I mentioned earlier, good, congrats. It means you're human and you're alive. And the Psalms are filled with God's people crying out to him in curiosity and in frustration. Maybe we should all go read the Psalms a little bit more. This is why we have the gift of lament. If you have theology or Bible questions, by the way, as a pastor, I get voice memo or text message theology Bible questions almost every day of the work week, and I love it. And I respond back with way too long voice memos, so please hit me up with all your questions. I love it. But you know what? Those things can weigh a lot if you have Bible or theology questions. If you have questions about entertainment and hobbies or substances or sexuality, or if you have questions about personal pain or grief or loss, hear me, God and his word are not scared of these questions from the heart. If you don't know how God can be all powerful and all good and there still be evil in the world, and that kind of thing keeps you up at night, if you don't understand why God didn't give you that job that you applied for, that you were very qualified for, and you actually know the person who got it, who's not as qualified as you, if you've yelled, "Why God?" into the heavens 1,000 times because of your miscarriage, if you cry every week because of your adult son who has left the faith, or if you are bewildered to wordlessness because of your romantic relationship that is unraveling, or your marriage that's unraveling, these are questions that are from the heart, and God cares deeply about your heart. Do you know that this kind of question was even on Jesus' lips as he died? My God, why have you forsaken me? He understands. And whatever your questions may be, my encouragement is to keep asking them. We're happy to talk to you and pray with you about these things. Keep asking those questions. I'd also like to suggest a book for you. It's called Can I Say That? By Brenna Blaine, subtitle, How Unsafe Questions Lead Us to the Real God. I've been following Brenna's story for several years now, and it's a powerful story because she's lived with questions for a while about sexual abuse and depression and mental health and suicide, among other things. And I deeply appreciate her honesty in this book, and I love how she's wrestled with her own questions, with patience and with godly people and with an open Bible. But there is something in her book that I felt that was unique and that takes us to the second kind of question we should be asking. Brenna has asked and grappled with questions from the heart as she has learned to ask questions for the hearts of other people. That's what we have to see. I think this is a really humbling journey that Jesus wants us to be on. Think about it. What if part of your healing concerning your personal questions from the heart, what if part of the answer to those questions is that we learn to ask questions for the hearts of those around us? You might go, dude, I've got so many unanswered questions. Jim, you do not understand how weighty and annoying these things are. I can't even think about somebody else. I know I should. But I think Jesus is inviting us and going, the more we're attentive to the hearts of others, the more our own questions don't get dismissed, but get reframed. I think that would reshape and give perspective to our own questions when we learn to ask questions for the hearts of others. And I think this makes up the bulk of Jesus' questions, just like Matthew 16. He's trying to get at the hearts, for the hearts of others. Jesus is trying to get to the hearts of the disciples that followed him and the crowds that followed him. He would say things like, hey, who of you by worrying, not me, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Everybody's like, boo, right? He's trying to get to people's hearts. Hey, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Talk about the mechanics of fear in your soul. Why? Why are you so afraid? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Why do you look at that little sawdust in your brother's eye? You got a huge 2x4 coming out of your own eye. Why do you do that? In all these questions, Jesus is trying to get to people's hearts. He doesn't want them to stop and answer right away. He wants them to pause and think. He's trying to dance his way into their hearts and then draw life, real life, out of people. Now, here's a tough question for you this morning. You ready? Do you do that? Do you want to do that? Do you want to approach and engage people in such a way that you're wooing and pulling and inviting them into life, real life, eternal life, kingdom life, right now life with Jesus? You know what I want to do so many times? I want to go talk to people and be like, what can I say to you to impress you? How can I ask a question that makes me look better? When you open your mouth, are you really trying to draw life out of people? Are you seeking to understand what they fear, why they want what they want, what they're doing, why they're doing, understand their most basic desires? Are you trying to talk to them in such a way that they see past their surface needs? I think we should. Do you use questions to encourage people towards Jesus? And my book recommendation here is just the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. I really would read it and write a little cue in the margin beside every question that Jesus asked and know how he was doing it for the hearts of other people. Questions from the heart, questions for the heart. Lastly, and briefly, questions to the world, questions to the world. If Jesus asked questions to draw people into real life by seeing who he really is and by showing them what they really need, then part of our question asking should be under the category of evangelism, so that the world around us would trust and follow Jesus. And when we interact with people who don't know him, our questions should be gracious and should be kind. They should be open-ended and thoughtful, and they should be mindful of other people and where they're coming from. But they should also be winsome and nudge people to see that their deepest needs are not money and companionship, their deepest needs are fulfilled in Jesus. And you know who does this beautifully is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys in places like Acts 14 and Acts 17. Questions to the world. And my book suggestion here is called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, subtitle, Engaging People's Hearts the Way That Jesus Did. You can tell that this is right in line with the kind of stuff that we're talking about. This is an excellent resource if you want to keep pondering about these things. And here's what I want to tell you at this point. Resist the impulse to, when you're engaging with people who don't know Jesus, to demand or inform or correct. Just resist that impulse. Rather, if we're following Jesus and we want others to do the same, questions might need to be more of our native tongue than we have previously thought. And I think there's wisdom in that. Finally, and this is important for all of these questions and more, here it is. It is the cross of Christ that should ultimately be in view when questions from all three categories and more are asked. The cross of Jesus is always central to the answer, no matter the question. Think about it. If the big hinge in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus's words and mind and direction are set towards his own death in Jerusalem, that's verse 21, and if Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, then the cross should change how we ask and answer every question. What happened at Calvary on Good Friday should be the frame and the soul of every kind of question. Concerning questions from the heart, at the cross, Jesus experienced the worst possible pain, and he knows what it feels like to ache at the deepest possible level. So if you have questions, friends, guess what? He understands. Concerning questions for the heart, the cross of Jesus is where our greatest needs are realized. It is where our greatest individual longings are fulfilled. At the cross, he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He was stripped and beaten that we might be clothed and embraced. At the cross, he died so that we might live. And the cross gets to the question that's underneath all the other questions. It gets to the question of our heart. Who do you say that I am? And concerning questions to the world, in the great book of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb that ransoms people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. The cross is missional at its core. It brings sinners home and engages those far from God with God's restoring love. So as we learn to mature in discipleship to Jesus by asking different questions like he did, may the cross be ever before us and in view, or in the words of the Apostle Paul to his friends in the city of Corinth, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Fellowship Greenville, I got really, really good news for you. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he is the peace-purchasing, hope-giving King. And he understands, and he is worthy to be trusted and to be emulated. And I hope you believe that, and I hope you want that today. Before we close in prayer, I'd love to give you guys some space, maybe just 30 seconds, to ask the Holy Spirit to impress these things upon you. So go ahead and put up your Bibles, your journals, and your pens and whatnot. I'll give you 30 seconds. Maybe actually take a deep breath and say, Holy Spirit, make these things true in my heart and in my life. Let's take a second and I'll pray. Holy Spirit, please, 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 Spirit, make us more like Jesus. Make us trust him more quickly and love him more widely and freely. Spirit, would you right now uniquely do something in our souls whereby you give us greater peace? Jesus said that you do that. So Spirit, give us greater peace about the questions that we carry around. And Holy Spirit, would you minister that peace so that we could then be a conduit for that same peace to other people? Jesus, we thank you that you're the Prince of Peace. Would all of this thinking lead us to trust you more, lead us to the cross? Jesus, we love you a lot. You're the best. Amen.